Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your care, how you speak to us, even in our time. Lord, what you have written so many years ago, so relevant for us today. Help us to take these things that we're going to see tonight from your word. Help us to take these things to heart. Lord, that we would be encouraged by them, and Lord, that we would be strengthened, Lord, and really warned as well. Father, help us to hear from you this evening. Give us ears to hear, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, the church in Pergamos, also known as the Compromising Church. Sometimes you will see, in some of the Bibles you have, if you got the NIV or a number of other translations, instead of Pergamos, it's Pergamum. Kind of thing, same thing. But do you know that it's the oldest city in Asia Minor? It was the provincial Roman capital of Asia, and it was 20 miles inland from Smyrna. And just like Ephesus and Smyrna, it was a very wealthy city. The city of Pergamos was the first to build temples to Caesar Augustus, to Zeus, and to the serpent god, Asclepius. I'm not concerned about pronouncing that name right because it's just a stupid idol. But that idol was considered to be a god of healing, and people would come from all over to Pergamos to seek a cure for whatever ailed them. And from this city also came the invention and the manufacture of parchment paper. It was called Pergamena, and that really kind of revolutionized the whole writing and bookmaking and all of that. City of Pergamos also had the second largest library in the world, containing over 200,000 volumes. And that city still exists today. Its modern name is Bergama, and today the population is about 106,000. Not a big city in today's standards, but still a pretty good sized city. And there's a lot of other small cities around it, and so the whole area would be pretty big. But those who see each of the seven churches representing time frame or period of church history, see Pergamos as representing that time between 313 AD, when Constantine supposedly got saved, was converted to Christianity, and to about 600 to 606 AD. Did I say 313 BC? No, I said AD, right? Okay, good. We're in AD. The church during that time had stopped being persecuted by Rome, and Constantine brought in that whole age of tolerance, but the church had allowed all kinds of false teachings into the church, as compromised as Constantine was, you know, with all of the pagan priests and all that stuff. He brought a lot of pagan practices in. When you mess with people's holidays, they don't like it, right? And so he kind of Christianized a lot of the holidays. And, we get Easter because of Constantine. It was a pagan holiday from hundreds of years before that. And they decorated eggs and hid them and all that kind of stuff. And they had the rabbit there representing Estor, which we get the name Easter from, who was supposed to be the fertility goddess. And they also took the traditional Saturnalia celebrations on December 25th, renamed it Christmas, where back celebrating Saturnalia, they cut down trees, they brought the trees into the house, decorated them with different decorations and candles and that kind of stuff, and they exchanged gifts and all that kind of stuff. all of that kind of stuff came into the church around that time period. A lot of compromising going on at that time. But let's see what the Lord has to say to this church. Remember, it was a real church in that time that John was writing, that he was basically taking dictation from Jesus. So verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And I think we should notice how Jesus refers to himself as he addresses this particular church. He who has the sharp two-edged sword. How he addresses himself to each of the churches is significant. But it's interesting to me how many commentators will explain this without mentioning the obvious. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, quote, "The sword is symbolic, or is a symbolic representation of the Word of God's twofold ability to separate believers from the world and to condemn the world for its sin. It was the sword of salvation, as well as the sword of death." The commentator Revelation 4 Views, which it's a great commentary. Both of these commentaries are really good, but this one he says, quote, "Since this church was in the Roman capital, the persecution that claimed the life of Antipas likely was carried out by Roman authority. This may account for Christ identifying himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword in verse 12, a reminder that the sword of Christ in verse 16 was more powerful than that of Rome." The King James Version Bible commentary says, quote, "This is undoubtedly the word of God." He's talking about the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. He quotes a couple of scriptures. And he says, "Since this church is tolerating error, it needs to have the measuring rule of God's word brought into action." Now, all of those takes on why Jesus identifies himself this way, as the one who having the sharp two-edged sword, all of those things are true in what they say about the sharp two-edged sword. There's truth there about that. Yes, it cuts two ways. Yes, it's more powerful than Rome. And yes, they needed the word of God brought into action in that church. But you've heard me say before that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And also, I've said, often the explanation of a term is found in the context where it's being used, where it's talking about, and if not, it's someplace else in the Bible. Well, in chapter 1, Jesus was described, among other things, that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And yes, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We know that from the Word of God itself. And it's with the Word of God how we're to fight our spiritual battles, right? With the sword of the Spirit. We don't fight against flesh and blood, right? That's not what we're to do. But we can't forget that God uses the analogy of fighting with the Word of God as with a spiritual sword, because a sword then and is now still a weapon of war, or of self-defense, or used in defending others. The fact of the matter is, a sword is made to be used to fight with, for both defense and for offense. Sword is a killing instrument. It's a weapon. And in verse 16, we'll look at it in more detail, but Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So, you know, we'll get into a little bit more, but Jesus is threatening those who would refuse to repent that he would come and fight against them. That's pretty obvious, but it's funny that a lot of people don't like to mention that he's talking about. No, he has the power. And remember, it was with a word that he created everything, right? And so his word is powerful. And he'll come and deal with these people if they won't repent. So, what does Jesus have to say about this church? And like we saw already, first is always the good stuff, right? Look at verse 13. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. where Satan dwells. Remember, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus knows, right? Jesus knows. He's with us, not just when we're here in this building, but he's here with us as we go about our daily business. He knows their works, what they were doing for him, for the kingdom. But he also knew where they were living, how it was where Satan's throne is at that time. I don't believe that's where his throne is now. And some will say, well, he says that, Jesus said that, that where Satan's throne is because of the temple of Zeus. And then some will say, well, no, it's because of Caesar's temple being there. And others say, no, it's because of the temple of Aesculapius, or whatever her name was, because of that temple being there. And seriously, folks, I think it was because Satan had his throne there that all three of those pagan temples existed. Satan's presence being the cause, not the result, of the pagan temples being there. Jesus knew they were on the enemy's turf. Think about that. When I first came up here, I had this one guy tell me, oh man, we got to leave the mountain, man. It's so oppressive up here. This is where Satan's really doing a work, man. I got to get out of here. And I remember saying, really? That's what God has for us? Turn tail and run? And I quoted him this verse here, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Remember, this is where Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, and understand this too. Gates are stationary, right? Have you ever been chased by a gate? You know, a gate's after me! You know, maybe in your dreams. But the reality is the church is to invade the devil's territory, right? We're to go where he's doing the most destruction, where he's tearing up the most people, where he's having the greatest influence. We're to really battle for the territory that he has, and that's not a city or a county, whatever. It's the hearts of lost men and women. It's their souls. And we have to fight for that territory. We have to bring the gospel of Jesus to them. But Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We don't have to be afraid. You know, oh, you know, it's so oppressive up here. No, we have to really strengthen ourselves in Christ. We have to put our trust in him, because we have victory in Jesus. When we are in him, and because he has overcome the world and the devil, we may have in this world trouble or tribulation. And the church in Pergamos, they had their trouble. But folks, we're overcomers in him. Even the tribulation saints, they were overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We have that with us. He says, the Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Scripturally, this is all we know about Antipas. There's a lot of interesting things that people say about his name, and you know, those that say, well, it represents that time when the church merged with the world under Constantine and the Roman government and all that, and anti being against, and pos, you know, they extrapolate that and mean the whole papal system and all. But the historian Tertullian, who was a believer, tells us that because Antipas, who was a physician in the city of Pergamos, wouldn't renounce his faith in Jesus, he was fried to death. But the honest truth is that he was on fire for Jesus way before that. And, you know, Jesus commended this church for holding fast to his name, and they didn't deny their faith in Jesus even when things got hot. And that's all good stuff. And again, we need to consider these commendations for being faithful to Jesus, even if things get hot for us. You've heard me for the last probably 10 years talk about that. We need to take these things serious. We need to be praying, to be ready, to be strengthened and all that. But again, we need to remember that he has overcome the world, the devil, as well as sin and death. And if we're in him, he gives us the strength to overcome. And through the years, I've had people tell me, you know, okay, I read about this martyr or that about it. I don't know if I have the ability to face a martyr's death. I read about these people and I don't know. I don't know if I could really handle that. And my answer is always the same. That's because you are not at the point right now of facing a martyr's death. If and when we do have to face that kind of death, Jesus will give us what we need. Remember, his grace is sufficient for us. And also 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation, and the temptation to deny Christ would be a legit temptation, right? At that point, you know, curse God or die or something like that. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And when you read, and I suggested, what was it, Sunday or last week or something, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and when you read through books like that and you see how God was right there with people, with his followers, as they were being put to death for their faith in Jesus, he'll be there with us if we're called to die a martyr's death. He'll be there with us. He'll give us the grace to get through that. He'll make it to where we can face that temptation. And like always, he'll give us what we need when we need it. And so we can take comfort in seeing how after the resurrection, you know, when we read the scriptures, that the followers of Christ, people like Peter, who denied the Lord, all were willing to die for him, and many of them did. That's an encouragement to me, that the Holy Spirit inside of Peter changed him from running away, you know, and really denying Jesus in front of a little girl, kind of thing, to being willing to be crucified. In fact, when Caesar was going to crucify him, you know, he said, I'm not willing to die the same death as my Savior. You know, so they crucified him upside down. And some say that's where we get the peace sign from, a broken, inverted cross, that Peter was on this cross and it was the crossbar was broken and he was crucified upside down. But he'll be with us. He was with them. But this church, even though it was faithful not to deny his name, they had their problems too. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have, sorry, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam, remember, was the for-profit prophet. You can read about him in Numbers 22 through 25. Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to curse God's people Israel. God told him not to go, but he went anyway, because, as 2 Peter 2:15 says, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Jude 11 says of some that they ran greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. When he was sent for, God said no, but he ended up going anyway, and after arguing with a donkey, I remember that, and three times trying to curse God's people, but ended up only blessing them instead, according to Numbers 31:16, excuse me, he actually counseled Balak to send some of the loose Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel. and during the sex acts bring out their little idols and have the Israelites worship the idols, which would cause God to send a plague on them, and God did, and ended up where 24,000 of the Jews were killed during that plague. So there must have been those at the church at Pergamos, or in the church, and that's an important thing. They were in the church at Pergamos that were making money somehow by putting stumbling blocks, or tempting those within the church to stumble through idolatry or to commit sexual immorality. And, you know, we were just talking about how the Old Testament, it says that what was will be, kind of thing. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. And it's true. Sexual immorality was a problem in the Old Testament, problem during the New Testament, and it's still today a problem, even within the church. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery." And you know, I'll just define those real quickly. Adultery is when two people are having sex and one of them is married to somebody else. Fornication, that word, porneia, it's the word that we get our word pornography from. But it is a word that really is kind of a big umbrella where there's a lot of sexual sins that fornication or sexual immorality or the word porneia, it's all the same, it comes from that word, can describe any kind of sex that's not between one man and one woman that are married to each other is defined as fornication. All kinds of sex sins, all that. But he says that put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, excuse me, no, I'm back at Galatians 5, aren't I? 5:19, he says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all of those things are sexual sins. He says, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, when you think about how people talk today about, oh, sex sin is no big deal. You know, as long as you love each other. As long as, you know, it's not that big of a deal, right? But when you see how God classifies it with murder, you think, ooh, you know, that must not be very good. God's putting those things together there. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul writing to the church at Galatia when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:3. He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Saints means set apart ones. We are supposed to be set apart from the world that's perishing. We're to be set apart, not doing the same things as they. In Colossians 3, 5 and 6, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And like I said, there have been and still are churches that teach that sexual sin is okay. It's okay to do the very things, as Paul so told the Colossians, the very things that God is going to judge the sons of disobedience for. Like we see here, we're to die to ourselves. We're to put to death those kind of things from our lives. We're to live differently. Now, there was another thing that Jesus was not pleased that was going on there in the church of Pergamos. Look at verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, there's a couple of different opinions as to what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. When we looked at Ephesus, I told you, when later on one of the other churches will look at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and who they were, what that might have been. Didn't want to get into it because it was kind of a long teaching already. But the deal is nobody really knows. Nobody. It's all kind of speculation and all that. Some say he was that these were followers of Nicholas, who was, the Bible says, a proselyte of Antioch. He was one of the seven men chosen in Acts 6 to be deacons. And some say that after that, he fell into apostasy. According to Irenaeus, a second century church leader, he said that Nicholas fell into the Gnostic teachings of Cerinthus of Ephesus. And we won't even get into all of that, but it's pretty goofy stuff. Then the second most popular kind of conjecture as to who the Nicolaitans were and what their doctrine was is that the Nicolaitans taught an ungodly rule of the priesthood over the laity. And they get that from the word Nikos, meaning conqueror, and Laos, meaning people. In other words, the priests had conquered the laity. And priests and pontiffs and people thinking that they were infallible. Church leaders are not infallible. Pretty obvious that just from reading about these first three churches that we read, that those, that, and Jesus says that they're angels, you know, messengers of God. But they were fallible because there were problems within the church. Pastors are to lead by example. We're to lead in servanthood. We're to set the example. Yes, we have responsibility that God has given to us to care for the church, but we're not to lord over the church. And we know through church history and even within Catholicism today, they don't rest upon Scripture alone. They sit on what's been referred to, incorrectly so, as a three-legged stool. Yeah, they say they believe in the Word of God, but they also believe in church tradition that's supposed to guide them and direct them, and that's just as important as Scripture. But their third thing is the edicts of the Pope, that what he says goes, kind of thing. And we're seeing right now there's a lot of Catholics that are up in arms because of what the Pope is declaring right now concerning sexual sins, kind of thing. So some say that's what the Nicolaitans were. And then others say, well, no, they were an antinomian movement. That is, they espouse the teaching that Christians are free from observing the moral law. In other words, they taught license. That even though we have so many scriptures in the New Testament, I just read you just a few of them, that prohibits, immorality. They say, oh no, you know, the grace of God, man, that's all it needs. The word there that they're saying, they're Nicolaitans, nobody really knows. But those are the three views that are commonly associated with Nicolaitans and their doctrine and all that stuff. But the truth of the matter is nobody really knows. But whatever the doctrine, whatever the teachings of the Nicolaitans were, Jesus said he hated it. And it's so shocking sometimes to see when you're reading from the pulpit and there's people that are new Christians or whatever, and they've got some goofy ideas about who Jesus was. They kind of think he was Gandhi or, you know, other things like that. And when you say that Jesus hates this or that, huh? What? Jesus hates? Well, yeah, he hates sin. He hates anything that will hurt us. And that's a good thing. Aren't you glad that he hates things that'll hurt us? I am. But notice something. And I was just telling the worship team that I saw some things here that even though I've read this chapter and read these verses over a whole bunch of times, I never noticed this before. The two phrases where Jesus says, because you have, and then you also have. He's saying they possessed these things. The Greek word is echo. It means to have, to hold, to have possession of, to own or possess external things like property. So when he says that you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, or that you have these, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. When he says you have theirs, you echo them. These heretics had not just passed through trying to pervert the truth. Or it wasn't that they were kind of around the outskirts, or they were in that city kept trying to get into the church. That's not what Jesus is saying. That these heretics, they came and they stayed. They were invited in. They were a permanent part of the church there in Pergamos. The church had them there. Don't miss that. The pastors and elders of that church had failed to do what the church at Ephesus had been commended by Jesus for. They wouldn't bear those that were evil. Remember, we saw that? They had their fault, you know, that they had left their first love, but Jesus commended them that they didn't bear with those that are evil, and they wouldn't allow them to be a part of the church. They tested and exposed false apostles, and they too hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. All those things Jesus commended them for. And we got to understand, if Jesus commends us for something, if Jesus commended somebody for something, then that thing is a good thing, right? No matter how you feel about it, no matter how your flesh feels about it, if Jesus commends an action, then that's a good action. The pastors and elders at Pergamos did what many churches do today. And maybe some of you have heard Christians or even pastors say, well, you know, doctrine really doesn't matter that much. You know, just as long as you believe in the essentials, or, you know, doctrine doesn't matter. We're all going to get there eventually. Nobody's perfect. So don't sweat it. Don't sweat doctrine. Or, well, yeah, you know, I confronted one pastor one time. Well, wait a minute, you know, I heard that you guys are using so-and-so's book in your study time or whatever, that you're, well, yeah. I said, well, what about how they teach this and how they teach that? And how, well, yeah, I know they teach false doctrine, but a lot of our people like that person. Yeah, exactly. What? And if we take a stand against those people, some of our folks might leave and take their tithes and offerings with them. Yeah, people will leave. We've had people leave here for me teaching against certain doctrines, certain groups or whatever. I try and do it in a loving way, but I'll do it. I care about you guys, and I care about pleasing him. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of the Lord. And so there are those people that'll say that, and it just breaks my heart that they don't care enough about who God cares about. They don't care enough about their people. They don't care enough really about the Lord's opinion on things. But when you think about those leaders of churches that are worried about losing the tithes and the offerings of the people that would leave if they stood up and say, hey, that doctrine is false. That person teaching that doctrine isn't teaching right doctrine. You know, isn't that behaving like Balaam? You know, going in the error of Balaam for money, for greed? Now, what does Jesus say they should do? Judge not, lest you be judged. Nope. That's another thing you'll hear when you call out error. But look what he does say in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Turn around. Change your way of thinking, and that will change your behavior. Immorality is not okay. False doctrine is not okay. Stop sinning. Do what's right. Teach what's right. That would be repentance for the church at Pergamos. That's what repentance would look like there. Now, understand too, and I just want to kind of back up just a little bit. I'm not saying that we have to agree on every little minor doctrine. You know, there are people that say, well, you know, I believe in, you know, getting baptized by full immersion. Well, so do I. Now, others may say, well, I believe in sprinkling. Well, okay. You know, that's a non-essential, and that's one of those things that, eh, no big deal. You know, some people say, well, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit are for today. Okay, yeah, so do I. But they should be used decently in order. But then there are others that are cessationists that say that, well, all those gifts ceased when the last book of the Bible was written, at the canonization of Scripture. It's like, well, we could talk about it, and I could show you Scriptures why I don't believe that, but as long as you're not divisive, then, okay, you're all right. You know, you hold to that, all right. But the deal is, when you are getting people to teach that sin is okay and that is hurting people, Jesus says, I draw the line there. I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We cannot compromise with false teaching. If we allow it in the church, it's just like allowing sin to remain in our lives. We may think, oh, it's just a little thing, or, you know, I got this under control, or that's just, you know, a goofy couple of people over there that believe that. But if we allow it in, eventually it'll corrupt everything, just like when we allow sin in our lives. And notice, though, and this, I think this is real important, notice what Jesus said and what he did not say. He didn't say that he would come and fight against the whole church or even those leaders that allowed the heretics to be in the church, but he would fight against the false teachers. I will come and fight against them, he said. See, it's one thing for a true born-again believer to sin or to, you know, even, you know, there's sins of commission, sins that you actively do, but there's sins of omission. You know, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, Scripture says, to him that's sin. And these leaders there were sinning in not taking care of these heretics and getting them out of the church. But he's not going to fight them with the sword of his mouth. Folks, God will deal with them as he deals with all of us true believers as sons and daughters that need discipline. God will deal with us. But it's another thing entirely for those who are not believers, pretending to be believers, trying to destroy God's people. He will fight against them. His two-edged sword will destroy his enemies, and he won't be playing around. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, listen up to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. So it's not just church at Pergamos, listen to what Jesus is saying to you, but it's anybody who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. We should all listen up. We should all examine ourselves and hear, is he speaking to me? So what Jesus says to churches, that would include us here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, that we should heed these warnings to remain faithful and to not fall into the sins of the Church of Pergamos or any of the other churches that Jesus warned about their sins. And he talks about us being, you know, overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And folks, there's all kinds of speculation as to what the hidden manna is. And again, no one really knows. I read some of the commentaries, and I'm convinced no one really knows. Some say it's a reference to the Jewish tradition that says that Jeremiah, who we're studying, you know, they were studying his book on Sunday morning, that Jeremiah, the prophet, was instructed by God in 586 BC to take all the furnishings from the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant, which contained a jar of manna. He was to take it and go hide it. And Jewish tradition says he hid it somewhere on Mount Sinai. And that, well, okay, you know, if that's the case, and the overcomers will get to eat some of that hidden manna kind of thing. It's like, a little old, you know. Some say it's a reference to Jesus being the true manna from heaven, as Jesus said in John chapter 6. In fact, you can read that whole chapter. It all covers him being the real manna that came down from heaven. And here meaning that we'd be inseparably linked to Jesus. Remember, it's in that same chapter. It said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, kind of thing. That he becomes a part of us, you know, if we will overcome. But there's a lot of other views that are really crazy. But it's the same thing with where he says that we'll receive a white stone if we're an overcomer. And that stone has a new name that only the person who receives it will know. Lots of guesses there. Some say, well, you know, in a trial by jury, you know, once they said, okay, let's vote who it is, they would pass around a bag or whatever, and each of the jurors would have a black stone and a white stone. The black stone meant guilty, white stone meant innocent. So if at the end, you know, of the voting or whatever, and they had more white than black, then okay, he's innocent. And they say, well, that's what Jesus is saying, that we're all innocent. We'll be given a white stone if we're overcomers, because we have been declared innocent by our faith in Jesus, by the blood that he shed on the cross for us. Could be. The stone with a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. Some of the commentators cite Revelation 19:12. Speaking of Jesus as he returns, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, suggesting that somehow we'll be further identified with Christ. But really, no one is sure. And it's one of those deals where I will not take a hard, fast stand on something that God has not made very, very clear. You know, the old saying, when Scripture is silent, best for us to stay silent. Now, you guys know me and where my mind goes and all this kind of stuff. I got to thinking, who says the new name will always be a good name? You know? Maybe you're one of those that barely make it into heaven, you know, when all your works are burned up and you'll be saved, yet as through fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Remember? You kid around about, yeah, you barely make it in. You're patting out the flames. Ho, ho. Hey, I'm here, though. All right. You know? You know, maybe you won't want others to know your new name, you know? I might get that new white stone look and went, bonehead, oh no, you know. Hey, so what's your new name? You know, it's a secret. Yeah. But it's all good because we're here, right? Don't leave your stone, if that's the case, laying around for somebody else to see it. Keep it in your pocket, if we have pockets in heaven. But who knows, right? Just speculation. So that's the Church of Pergamos. Let's learn from their mistakes. Let's learn from Jesus' admonition to them to repent and to not allow sin in the church, not allow compromise in the church or in our lives. Let's be pure for him. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your care for us. Lord, help us. Help us to be those who love you, who would not leave you, our first love. Help us that if we do have to suffer persecution, that we would remain faithful. And Lord, help us to guard ourselves and to guard this fellowship against heresy, against those who would hurt us, that would hurt your people. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us discernment, please. We need it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.